Okay, so there's a little gift for everyone, just to say thank you for taking the class. And where we are in the chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator, and we are in the third class on the Mediator, and also a class for questions and answers, hopefully answers, at least good questions and discussions. And we will begin, Lord willing, in January, the Holy Spirit, the application of redemption, okay? So what we've looked at so far, if I could do it in summary, is that we've looked at God, thinking of the triune God, we've looked at God the Father as authoring salvation through his decree, and then making that possible through creation and providence and covenant, okay? So God the Father has authored salvation. And we see this in chapter two on the triune God, chapter three on the divine decree, chapters four and five on creation and providence, and then chapter seven on the covenant God condescends to make with man. Okay. With the Son, we see the accomplishment of redemption. That's where we are. And the Son accomplishing redemption as one sent from the Father and one who willingly came to submit himself to the Father and to die in our place. The Son accomplishing our salvation. And the next part of the confession that we'll spend many weeks on, the majority of this class will be on the application of redemption, the application of redemption. So the author, the accomplishment in our humanity, in our nature, and then the application of it. Don't ever let anyone say that the Holy Spirit is not taught about in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Just because there's not a particular chapter that says on the Holy Spirit, there's over 10 chapters, particularly on the Holy Spirit. And the chapters on the church are about the Holy Spirit. Okay. So that's where we are. Let's begin by reading from 1 Timothy 3:16. This is a confessional statement that's inspired by God that we read in the beginning of the class, and we'll read it again. This really summarizes the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. If I was going to ask you to memorize the four aspects of Jesus's ministry to us as a prophet, priest, and king, I would have you always keep in mind his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. We focus on the death, as we should. We focus on the resurrection sometimes, but I wonder if we focus enough on the life and the ascension. The life and the ascension. The life is that perfect life lived in our place to earn perfect righteousness according to the covenant of works. So we need that. It's perfect righteousness. And the ascension is an ongoing ministry that he has for us in as high priest, as king, as prophet, in praying for us. Okay? So here's a summary in 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit." And that word vindication can be justification. It's the same word. That is, he wasn't condemned because of sin, because he was perfect. So he is vindicated. His resurrection is a vindication. His resurrection is a justification, if you will. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. That is, he was recognized by the spiritual realm as being the conquering king. He was proclaimed among nations. The work of Pentecost, particularly where the church begins going to preach to the ends of the earth. He was believed on in the world. That's a wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. And he was taken up into glory. So that's where he sits enthroned in glory in our nature as a sympathetic and sufficient, gracious high priest. So let's pray and then we'll begin. All right. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you're the author of our salvation, and that from even before the foundation of the world, you knew us by name. You planned to redeem us, and you sent your precious Son to show us your love and your kindness and your mercy. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our bridegroom, that you are our Savior, that you are our prophet, priest, and king. You are our friend. What a wonderful thing to know that you've revealed yourself to us and lived in the place that we couldn't live, lived the life that we would not live, we could not live, and to die under the wrath of God in our place, to be raised for us, to show that you were faithful as God-man, and to be seated at God's right hand, to sympathize with us, to send forth the Spirit to your people so that your church would be equipped for every good work, so that your church would have the anointing of the Spirit, so that we'd have union with you, union with the three in one, relationship with you, that we could pray to you, that we could walk with you, that you could be with us by your Spirit. And thank you that you're praying for us. We ask that you'd not only be glorified today, but you'd pray for us as we learn together, that what we've learned so far might be deeply inside us, in our hearts, and transformative, that the truth would transform us, change us, and that we might better worship you and serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I think it's important to state that the reason we study these things is to know the truth, but to have that truth that will transform us by God's Spirit and help us to better worship God and serve Him. So it's all for the glory of God, isn't it? That's a good thing to keep in mind, isn't it? So today, if you have your outline, chapter 8, part 2, that's class 9, I think. What I'll do is I'd like to remind you of this, these two pictures that we've looked at, and then talk about the outline together, okay? And take any questions. And you can do that at any time. Just raise your hand, okay? And we will spend the time doing that. Remember this, I think this is a helpful picture of the triune God. This is from your handout. It's also online if you're listening in. That shows that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They're equal in substance or in essence or in being. They're all God. All right. And same in power and glory. Yet the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. The Father is not the Spirit. And that's why it's important to make that distinction between the one God and the three persons. And there's two reasons why you want to do that. I think that have to do with Christology particularly, or have to do with the study of Christ. Is number one, you want to understand that each person of the triune God has done a particular work to redeem you. The Father authoring, the Son accomplishing, the Spirit applying. That's the first thing. The second thing you want to know is that you want to have communion, relationship with each one of the triune God, because the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. And so your relationship with one God can perhaps be vague. If you emphasize the three persons of the triune God, your relationship, I think, can grow more deeply and biblical, because our Lord Jesus Christ had a relationship with the Father through the Holy Spirit, you see? You tell the Father when you pray, thank you, Father, you know, that you've adopted me. Thank you, Father, that you've chosen me. Thank you, Father, that you've authored my salvation. You say to the Son, thank you, Son, that you're my particular bridegroom. You're my friend. All the things, you're my shepherd. Those are your ministries. Thank you. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for always taking me to Christ and always cleansing my conscience with the blood of Christ. He takes that blood of Christ, that completed work of Christ, and He applies it to us so that our consciences are clean, our hearts are pure. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And you want to tell each person of the triune God how much you love them. While always recognizing that you're talking to one God. Okay? But that's important. If you look at your outline, I ask you if you would think about, after reading chapter 8, how you would share the gospel. Would someone be bold enough to talk about that? How does chapter 8, particularly sections 1 through 4, give us a summary of the gospel? How would you articulate the gospel? the good news. And this is not just in sharing your faith that I'm talking. I'm talking about in your prayers, you know, to tell God about how wonderful His gospel is. And to also encourage your own heart each day when you've forgotten the gospel. What are some of the ways in chapter 8, sections 1 through 4, that you might summarize that gospel? What would you say? How about if I start and then you add to it, all right? You can always say, Lord Jesus, Lord Father, Lord Jesus, Lord Holy Spirit, thank you that it was pleasing to you to make me one of your children. Thank you for all the things that you did to sacrifice for me. That's a good way. That's thinking about the gospel. What's another way? Yes, Mary? Yeah. Yes, good. Amen. Amen. He is. Yes, yes. Good, good. So focusing on that life of Christ, that perfect record that's required to enter into heaven, but that we don't have that record, and Jesus does, and gives it graciously, right? Generously to all who ask, to all who receive Him. Good. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. That's right. Yes, it is. Thank you. That's good. That's good. That's excellent. Yeah, that it has been done. It is accomplished. It is finished. The atoning work, the perfect life, the death in our place, all has been accomplished. Yes, there's an ongoing aspect we'll look at, but that we need the most. Peace with God, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with a holy God, a perfect record, all those things are gifts. Good. And I think, if I may say, I think that's so helpful to remember in our own lives, because we want to ask ourselves now and then, are we doing what we're doing out of gratitude or to earn something? Because you begin to feel a burden in the Christian life, you're misunderstanding the Christian life. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's how you'll always know it's the devil putting something additional on you, because the Lord Jesus requires nothing but faith to believe in Him, and that He gives graciously to us when we need it. But we don't try to be Christians. We believe the gospel every day. That's good. And He will release us of the burden. If you only knew the perfect record that Christ has given you, that's a worth always examining. You go to the law of God and you look through every detail. You take the Sermon on the Mount and you see that Jesus says, you must be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. And you require that of yourself for a moment. And hopefully you'll see your need of Jesus. And then you look to Him for that perfection and embrace Him. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If God be for you, who can be against you? All right. Any other ways that you would say, explain the gospel, as number one says, that you would summarize that gospel from sections 1 through 4? How might you explain, as we've talked a couple weeks on the person of Christ, how might you explain to someone the importance of knowing who Jesus is as God-man? Why is that important? How might you describe that?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. 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 Amen. It's good. Yes. Yes. It goes back to the reminder of chapter 7, and where we should be reminded that there's only two kinds of people in the world. There are those in Adam, under condemnation, and will be judged according to their record, according to the covenant of works. And then the other people are those in Christ who have believed and taken and received the second Adam, the one who was truly faithful, resisted sin, and died in our place to satisfy the justice of God. And in him there's no condemnation. In him there's new creation. In him there's new beginning. So there's only two kinds of people in the world, those condemned and those who are justified. So that's wonderful that we can know that and believe that. And it's because of God taking our flesh to do all that. My estimation, when I see the church, I'm talking of Bible believers, I think one of the things that's often underemphasized is the importance that the covenant of works be kept. And so there's an importance on showing what the law is. The law was always to reveal God's perfection, but also the way man was intended to live. We miss that part. That's why our lives are so blown up and confused and destroyed, and sin eats at us and poisons us and hurts our relationships, because the law reveals the life that was lost. And so Jesus comes in our flesh as second Adam to live the covenant of works, to honor God in our place, and to die under the curse of the law for us, so that all of that perfect righteousness is given to us. So, in other words, put it this way. If I ask you, have you kept the covenant of works in Christ? You'd say, absolutely I have. I'm perfect in Jesus Christ. It's as if I've never sinned. And that's the way you have to look at the gospel. But I think often the life of Jesus is underemphasized. Correct me if I'm wrong, but that's my observation. Let's go to the second thing on that. And, you know, We spent quite a bit of time on talking about Jesus as mediator. Tell me the three offices of Jesus as mediator. Someone. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes, Anna. Good. And tell me what he does primarily as prophet. Good. What does he do as prophet? What's the first thing he went about doing?
He is the Word.
Yeah, he is the Word, but what's the first thing he went about doing when the Spirit came upon him? At his baptism, he went about preaching, proclaiming. The kingdom of God is at hand. Yeah, he was a preacher, right? What's the first thing he did after his temptation in the wilderness? He went and grabbed the scroll of Isaiah, was honored in the synagogue, and he took it and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I'm the fulfillment of this scripture. The only preacher that ever had the right to say, this scripture is about me. So Jesus had the right to say, this is about me. It's all about me. The whole Bible is about me. That was funny. So he's a preacher. What else? Priest. How does he show his priestly work? Absolutely. Hebrews. Yep. He's a priest according to Melchizedek. That is one who has a mysterious origin, right? Yeah. You know, neither father or mother, ancient of days, that comes not from the line of Aaron, right? So he's mysterious in that sense, right? But he comes out to bless Abraham and his people. He comes out to bless. Good. What's another way that Jesus is priest? His sacrifice. He didn't bring in a sacrifice. He brought himself to the sacrifice and laid down his life in our place. We see John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And he's talking to the Father about the glory that I had with you before the world began. And now let my sacrifice, you know, let my sacrifice be satisfying. Satisfy your justice so that all my people will come in, all those you've given me as a gift. And then he lays down his life. Okay. And king? Yes, he rules. He defends us. Throughout his ministry, although he humbled himself, he was in a state of humiliation, so we didn't see his kingly glory at all times. you notice when he spoke, the people did recognize his authority, and the demons submitted to him, and he had the power to do what he did because he was king. And then we see the glory, the full revelation of him as king at God's right hand. Is Jesus Christ, and if the first thing that I've observed that we ought to be trying to do our best to focus on is the life of Christ, then I'd say the second thing we want to observe and seek to try to better understand is the ascension of Christ. Okay. So what I'm saying is I think death and resurrection, I think by God's grace, we got those too. Yeah. And that doesn't mean we don't plumb the depths, but I'm saying that I think we put a proper emphasis on those two, okay, as Bible-believing Christians. But I don't think we put the proper emphasis as enough on the life and the ascension. And I think there's more to do there. So in number two, I ask you, is Jesus Christ our mediator, exalted, glorified, and embodied at God's right hand as prophet, priest, and king? Yes or no? Yes. And why is it important to think of him as, first, prophet, priest, and king? We just described how he was prophet, priest, and king on earth. How is he prophet, priest, and king in heaven, in his ascension?
Well, he is the same office and by the Holy Spirit. He still speaks to us. By the Holy Spirit, his priestly sacrifice is applied to us.
Yes.
And by the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. Excellent. Absolutely. And he prays for us. Yeah. It's the wonderful thing that where he says to Peter, you know, the devil has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail you. That whole presentation on the day of glory when we're blameless before the Father and he presents us with great joy is all because of his priestly ministry of praying for us and giving us the Holy Spirit whenever we need it. Yes. That's right. It does, doesn't it? That he sympathizes with us and understands us very well. He's been here and done this and lived to tell about it. Been assaulted by all the sins that assault us, but never overcome by them. And so he sits as a faithful Savior saying, man, I know how that feels. Yes. Just like a good friend. He says, and I have grace for you. I want you to give you my grace. Yes, I know that's hard. To think of how difficult, you think of any difficult situation you face, and I'll show you how I think it's very helpful to think of his ascension, very practical. You think of a difficult decision you have to make, and then you look to Christ, and you realize that he had the freedom to obey his Father and to make a very difficult decision to face his Father's wrath on our behalf in Gethsemane. And you go to him and you say, Lord Jesus, I know that you know very, very intimately, very deeply what it's like to make a hard decision in the moment, to have to be faced with the time right here, right now at 33 and some months and minutes old. And you've got to make a decision now. Are you going to do what you came to do? Are you going to face the Father's wrath? As you begin to feel it in your soul and feel the pains of hell and things you've never, ever experienced from all eternity past, and no other human has ever experienced it like you're going to, because you're not going to just pay for your own sins. You're going to pay for all the sins of your people. You're going to be the most heinous thing in God's sight because he's going to impute all the sins of the elect to you. Are you ready to make that decision? Not my will, but yours be done. And then you go to him and you say, you did it for me. Let me have strength by your grace to do it for you. You know how I feel. Incomparably so. That's how we put into application the ascension of Jesus. And when I say the ascension, I mean also the exaltation. Yeah. But that's, I think, Mary, to make baby steps through the confession of faith to get beyond what evangelicals maybe have done as a majority in the 20th century, take baby steps, is to begin to recognize one God in three persons again, and to be reforming Catholics in the true sense, not Roman Catholics, not Catholics with big C, but the Catholic Church, that is the universal Orthodox Church that's been faithful from the beginning, that the Spirit has caused to be faithful. As reforming Catholics, so first of all, acknowledge one God in three persons and begin to have relationships with each person of the triune God. That's the first thing. And the second, I think, taking baby steps is remembering the life, death, resurrection, and ascension at all times, especially as teachers. Try to make sure that you're always thinking about those four things as teachers in the church, but particularly think about those things very practically each and every day of your life, okay? Every day of your life. So it's very important, isn't it? Because that's where Jesus sits. Yes, mm-hmm. That's excellent. That's exceptional. Yes. Yeah, he's the man of faith par excellence. I don't want to get us into to a whole nother arena, but let me just say that another thing that I've observed that needs to be focused on by evangelicals is realizing that of focusing on the unity of the person of Christ, as we've been doing, as I'll say more about in a moment. But what do I mean by that with this? Is that we think sometimes that the person of Christ is like, he's kind of like us human, but he's been attached to this divinity in such a way that everything he needs, the divine nature just goes and squeezes it into him. Like he goes, okay, I got faith. Great. That's not true. That's why the one person with distinction, he was a man of faith, united to deity, yes. But one dependent upon the Holy Spirit, just like we are. Just like we are. Just like we are. And so when he was in Gethsemane, it wasn't that the deity just went, you know, because that would make him something third thing, not neither divine or human. That's why the divines in the Catholic Church since the beginning has said no confusion of nature, no confusion of nature, because that's a confusion of the nature. That's an example, right? I'm not getting on you. I'm just excited. So the squeezing in of the divine nature is wrong. That's confusion. That's unorthodox. That leads to heresy. That's dangerous. What happens there is, as the man of faith, he prays and depends upon the Holy Spirit, just like we do. We've got to see him that way. And that encourages us. That's what will grow us in our sanctification when we realize it was hard for him to have faith there. He couldn't see. He walked by faith. And so when we make it easy for him, he was doing miracles because he's united to deity, of course. It makes us undermine his humanity unintentionally. We don't understand that he was gripped with a decision and had to believe the Father's promises that he would get the people that he had prayed for, that he would see the other side, and they would see the seed the Father promised, Isaiah 52 and 53 particularly. And the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hallelujah. Amen. So that's why it's so important. He wasn't, the without confusion reminds us the deity that he's united to is not taken over his humanity. He's a real man. He's one person with two natures. But the Spirit of God is upon him to equip him, just like the Spirit of God has been sent to us. Now, when we get that, we go, I'm going to believe him that I can aspire to grow now in my sanctification. Because I don't think Jesus is just this, he's unique as God-man, but he's not unique in the one that was sanctified. Remember, Hebrews 2, 10 through 11. Remember, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have one common origin. And that he was made perfect through his obedience, through his suffering. All that is because the human nature of Christ had to be completed. It wasn't sanctification from sin. It was a sanctification from incompleteness to completeness, from not being confirmed in his perfection to being confirmed in glory and perfection. That's a good question. Yes, ma'am. Never.
Never.
Never. That's good. Outstanding. Absolutely. He knows the full force of the temptation because he, as a perfect man, felt that very deeply inside himself in a way that, by God's grace, will never be tempted to that kind of degree. Yes. 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 By God's grace. You know, this is where we step in the snow prints of the fathers. So I'm going to step in the footsteps of Augustine to the best I can, okay? So how he says that even while God hated us while sinners, he loved us, I'd say very similarly, that while God hated him for that moment because his passion, his wrath was upon him, he also loved his son very deeply. You have to hold those things together. If we're looking at the fact that he's paying the judgment of God, then God in his anger and his wrath is being poured out on his son, and it's really a forsakenness. So you can say that. I think we want to make that qualification, perhaps, just in case somebody else hears us, that somehow the triune God was broken. But God-man, the one man, Jesus Christ, the mediator, the prophet, priest, and king, who has two natures, when he was on the cross, he was forsaken by God. Yes. He must have been. He must be. In order for him to experience the full wrath and hell, an eternity of hell in the moments that he's on the cross in our place. Full propitiation, full payment for every sin of his people. Does that help? So yes, with the qualification, there's no breaking apart the triune God. Okay. Yep. Okay. Kimberlyn and then Dr. Eccles. No. Yes, that's right. And I think that's where, to go back to a discussion we had last week, I think that's where it's important to keep in mind that he's acting particularly as mediator, prophet, priest, and king, and not, strictly speaking, as the divine son. In other words, when he was always God, he's always been God, he always will be God, right? When he unites himself to our humanity, he begins the actual ministry of prophet, priest, and king, second Adam, true Israel, at his baptism, when the Spirit comes upon him. And so from there, that particular moment, we have to remember he's one person with two natures. And when he's on the cross, we're not focused so much on the divine son or the human nature, but the person. And that person was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be sacrificed in our place. And in that office, the Father is pouring out his wrath on him in our place. Just like Adam was not just a personal, he was a public individual. Christ is that public individual at his baptism. He, up until that point, he was God in the flesh. But he wasn't a public person as prophet, priest, and king until his the anointing of the Spirit, very formal. Does that help? Okay, yes, sir. To a certain degree, if I may put in just a bit, that's why he was so interested in learning the Holy Scriptures. Through the Scriptures, he knew, before he was actually ordained, that by his stripes were healed. He knew that. He never said that, as far as we know. I don't think he would have said that, that I'm the one spoken of by Isaiah, until his actual taking upon himself that office at the baptism, because that's when he publicly begins preaching and says, this is about me. He, and this is going to just like span in the mind right here, but this is where he's learning. That's why Luke wants us to know that he was in the temple, because he's just hungry for scriptural knowledge. And it's very likely that Mary and Joseph told him, you know what, when you were just a baby, Jesus, as a person, you know, I'm just saying one person, two names, as a baby, there was a man named Simeon, and he said there'd be a sword that would pierce through my heart. And as Jesus grew, he put those pieces together. And that's how he grew, is through Scripture. So he knew scripturally. He knew the Father through Scripture, primarily. Because everything about his humanity had to be a humanity that was truly created, was of our substance, was without sin, and was growing and learning. And I think that's another place where we squeeze in, you know, the deity, where we say, Jesus just had knowledge because he squeezed some deity into himself. And I don't mean to be irreverent, but I'm just trying to make a point. They pushed a button and then, oh, I have all the knowledge in the world. That's why he says to folks that I don't know when my return is. This is given to me through the Father's revelation. And it gives us application. It gives us a wonderful reason to look at the Scriptures and mind the Scriptures, because if it was good for Jesus, it's good for us. How much more is it good for us, right? Does that help a little bit? Yeah. Some water. Yes. Yes. To see corruption. Psalm 16:11. Yes. Yes. That's it. He knew Psalm 16:9-11. He knew Psalm 22. He knew all the Messianic Psalms. He was trained. Remember, he had a great hunger to know the Scriptures. And let's give credit where credit is due. His mama was saturated in the Scriptures. I mean, he had a mama who told him, taught him a lot. When she begins her, what we call the Magnificat, she's just pouring Scripture out of herself, you know. She knew Scripture. It wasn't like she just goes over here and decides to read the Bible aloud. No, she's singing Scripture because she knew Holy Scripture. Let's give credit where credit's due. Her mom and dad taught her well the Scriptures. And so if Mary knew the Scriptures well, you can better believe Jesus Christ knew the Scriptures well. And Mary's... So the revelation of God on Christ's humanity, if I could put it that way, is... But again, I don't want to lose focus of the one person. The one person of Jesus Christ. That's why Luke wants us to understand that he grew in stature. He really developed as a boy. And he grew in wisdom and with favor with God. That there was a development to Jesus Christ because he was truly man. It, you know, something that helps me, maybe it'll help, is to always remember that when the person of the Son permanently united to our nature, not a human person, but to our nature, was local, you know. He was learning, and he was limited. Limited in his knowledge of God's will, learning God's will through the Scriptures, and local. You know, he didn't just fly around to get to the next place. When he stopped at Jacob's well, he was weary from the journey. And yet, his divine nature, and this is the mystery of the incarnation, he was omniscient as God. He was omnipresent, and what's the other? Omnipotent. And we just have to hold that together in one person. And you notice again, here's the unity of the person. So distinctions but never separations, always focusing on the unity of the person. You'll never go wrong by God's grace. What's the same about Jesus Christ? You see, I really want to talk to you about the ascension, don't I? What's the same about Jesus Christ at God's right hand, and what's different? What's the same about Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Good, yes. And what's different? We see it a little bit after his resurrection. Between his resurrection and his ascension, those 40 days, what do the apostles, what kind of insights might we get on how there's a little bit of difference now? What's going on there? Do they immediately recognize him? No. They think he's a gardener. Okay. Anybody got thoughts on that? There's a continuity, there's a consistency between the fact that his human nature hasn't changed, except to say it's been glorified and transformed. Okay. It's been glorified, it's been transformed fully. He's been formally, permanently installed in an estate of glory that was promised to Adam, but Adam failed to grasp it. Adam failed to do what he was required to do in our place. And so Jesus is installed in glory. And so he's glorified. He's exalted, right? That's good. So he's got power for us. Number four, what two aspects of Jesus' saving work is made clear to us in chapter 8, section 5? We've talked a little bit about this. Talk to me. It's often called the two kinds of obedience of Jesus Christ. Do you know what those two kinds of obedience are? And this summarizes the life and death primarily. But in active and passive obedience of Christ. Active and passive obedience of Christ. Very good. And what's the active? Yes. Keeping the law perfectly in our place, right? Living according to the covenant of works. You see the implication to his active obedience again? How did Jesus know God's will? Primarily? Through the Scriptures. And where particularly in the Scriptures is God's will summarized? The law of God. That's why it's important to uphold the law. And that's why Jesus says, if anyone teaches you or lessens any of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, they'll be called less than the kingdom of heaven. Because not only are you lessening the requirements that people are to live and lessening their joy, therefore, and lessening the realization by the Spirit of the life they were to live, but you are lessening the work of Jesus Christ, and that's problematic. Yes, ma'am. Yes. All. Amen. Amen. All that I've commanded you. That's right. Don't pick and choose. That's how Jesus knew what to do. That's how we know what to do. And that's how we particularly please him. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So that's what that's about. I'm sorry. Yep. Uh-oh. I chase rabbits. Watch out. I know. Don't. Okay.
No. Okay.
Yeah. Yep. Yep, that's good. You can't. Michael. That's the red letter. There you go. That's if. Well, and we see this. We see this in our own lives when, in at least two ways. In our relationships with other Christians, sometimes we'll say, you know what the Lord says about that? And we might use the law. And they say, now don't get legalist on me. And you're thinking, legalist? I'm called to the law. What are you talking about? That's the first thing. Or you tell someone the implications of the law and they look at you and they say, I'm going to wait on the Spirit. Who wrote the law? It was the finger of God, the Holy Spirit. And what was the promise of the new covenant? That the law be written with that same finger of the Holy Spirit in its application on the heart in the covenant of grace. So it can be frustrating. That's the act of obedience. I won't go any more on that, but just, you know, think about that. That's very helpful, isn't it? I think it is. I think that's very helpful to think about what Jesus, how did Jesus know God's will? Primarily through the scriptures, right? And how is that will summarized? I'm getting winked at lately. She sometimes wants to tell me later not to wink so that everybody doesn't think I'm winking at them. So I'm not winking at you. I'm winking at you, sweet girl. All right. So passive. What's passive obedience? What's passive obedience? I love it when I'm at the Lord's table. I'm getting winked at. It's wonderful to know you're loved. And yet you don't want everybody thinking, how you doing? Good to see you. So I've tried to learn another way of showing it by closing my eyes like that. That means love you too. So I'm not being extra holy up here behind the table some days. If I'm doing that, I'm probably saying I love you to my daughters. So what's the passive obedience, beloved? Absolutely. Sacrifice, propitiation, right? Reconciliation. Please. Right, right, right.
Well, that is.
Yes. That's excellent. That's excellent. Absolutely. What we'll find in the application of redemption, the chapters on the Holy Spirit, starting, Lord willing, in January 2017, is that walking with the Lord has two aspects, the active and the passive aspects. I think we too many times are, you know, letting go and letting God in the passive way. There is a sense in which that's the right way. But then there are times of working out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's working in you to do that which is good and pleasing according to his will. So there's the active and passive obedience, very good, that we're going to see particularly in sanctification. That's very helpful. And you know, Cheryl, what I find is that's so encouraging when we're going through those times, that sometimes he just lets us rest. He's not judging us through our lack of faith. You know, it's like when he came to his disciples, I think we learn a lot about Jesus' character as he is right now at God's right hand, in that he doesn't fuss like I would at the disciples for sleeping on him. He doesn't say, you know, go tell your brothers who slept on me, thank you very much, and you know, tries to drill it into them. He comes among them and says, peace, shalom, I'm here for you. It shows a great deal about his love. So there's a lot of times where we just are not watching and praying. We're sleeping. You know, we just need to rest in him and know that he's given us peace. But there are also other times when we have to actively work. Yes, got to do it. Got to watch. Got to pray. Ah, right? So, that was emphasized. That's good. Yes. That's good. Yes. Absolutely. Actually, be still and know that I'm God is that Mary-like trait that sits at Jesus' feet. And Jesus himself said, It seems that he puts the emphasis, first and foremost, on the fact that Mary's doing the most important thing. She's seeking me. She's being still and knowing who I am and learning from me. Whereas Martha's all about the busyness and getting frustrated. So I've often said to folks that if you tend to be a Mary, go for it, continue to do it, and be patient with Martha's. But look at how you might learn to now use that time you spend with the Lord serving like Martha. And if you're like Martha, then just slow down, turn off things, disconnect, and sit at his feet. I do think it's of the culture of our time, maybe even our community. You'll hear me talking more about communion, sitting at Jesus' feet, probably, than you will me telling you to get up and serve. Because I do think that's one of the big problems of congregations in this time. Or not that big problem, that sounded really negative. It's one of our challenges. It's a sin that easily besets us, right? And we're in a culture that's ripe for it. Okay, good. All right, so let's sometimes just be still and know that he's God, and let's even let that have the priority in our lives. I think what happens is our service changes. And things that were hard are not so hard. Martin Luther called his communion with God so important. He said, if I've got a busy day on my calendar, I spend 2 extra hours in prayer. So 4 to 6, you know, because he says it oils the machine. And then God does a wonderful thing by surprising me in all the ways he's already gone before me and fixed things. It's true. So you don't sacrifice your communion with God because you've got a busy day. You spend more time in that communion with God and then find out how he blesses your busy day. Chapter number seven, explain how Christ, the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, how that which is proper to one nature, sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Give scriptural examples. We're running out of time. Let's look at what that says right there. I think this is important to remember. Again, it's focused on section 7. It's focusing on, if you notice, the one person again. I just want you to note that over and over. The unity of the person, the unity of the person. Note that most, I think all the sections have that emphasis, that one person, okay, one person, unity of the person. But he says, Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. So here's the picture. You ready? The human nature is local, learning, limited. Okay. And the person is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Okay. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. So an example, the two good ones, right? Acts 20:28. That's one of the finest examples where it talks of the blood of God on the cross. God can't bleed. But you see that by reason of the unity of the person, right? One Christ, who is God, he bled. Okay. Another is John 3:13. John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. You know, a Son of Man doesn't ascend and descend. He doesn't have the capabilities, but the Son of Man indeed does. So that which is attributed to the Godhead. You can think of 1 Corinthians 2:8, I think, the Lord of glory. You crucified the Lord of glory. Okay. And then number 8, section 8, to all those for whom Christ has purchased redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, particularly, primarily through the Word and the Spirit. And this sets us up for the next few chapters on the application of redemption. So why don't we talk a few minutes? Any questions, any thoughts that you have? Of things we've discussed, I'm really grateful. I hope you are, that we had the privilege of doing 3 chapters on the mediator. I think it's very helpful. Because if I'm going to spend three classes on the mediator, if you're going to do 3 classes, let's do the one on Jesus. So, thoughts, questions, things that have come to mind, Something that's happened in your life because of these truths? Yes, sir. Marius. Yes. Yes. Okay, good question. Good question. We're always thinking of the one as God is one, all right? But because of the distinctions of the persons, we can address them, just as the Son addressed the Father, okay? Just as Ephesians 2:18 says that we have access through Christ, the mediator, to the Father through the Holy Spirit. And so while we want to pray to the one God, he's always one, he's revealed in three persons. And so we can pray to the Father particularly while remembering there's one God, that he has authored our salvation. We can pray to the Son based on his accomplishment of our salvation and the particular way that he manifests himself in a unique way, as Savior, as prophet, priest, and king. And we can pray to the Spirit. We're told in Romans, the Spirit helps us with our weaknesses, to help pray. And we can address him in times when we need help, believing, being filled, taking us to Jesus Christ. There was a guy in the wonderful teacher in the 300s, Gregory of Nazianzus, and he had this wonderful way. You can Google this sometime. It's a wonderful little saying, but I don't remember which work it's in, or I'd tell you how to get there. But it's in the Patristic Fathers, later volumes, in the Post-Nicene volumes. And in Nazianzus, he says, as I gaze at the one and see the glory of the one, so is revealed the three. And as I gaze at the three, I'm brought back to the unity of the one. It's kind of a movement he's giving us in prayer and devotion that I hope will help you. Yep. Yes. Sure. Just thanking the Father, getting to know the Father as the one who has chosen us from the foundation of the world, the one who's authored our salvation, the one who has elected us in Christ, the one who has taken care of us throughout the centuries in promise and then sending the Son in the fullness of time. Thanking the Son particularly for his being willing to take upon our flesh, to live in a life, death, resurrection, ascension on our behalf, to be raised as our prophet, priest, and king, our Savior, our bridegroom. Jesus is our bridegroom in a way that the Father's not. And that's an important thing. You can heighten your relationship with Jesus by thinking of the way he's revealed, say in John, you're the Word, speak, you're the host of the wedding feast, you're the one who causes me to be born again. You're the life-giving water, the resurrection and the life. You're the light of the world. You're the shepherd of sinners. You're the friend of sinners, that sort of thing. And then with the Holy Spirit, just acknowledging how the Holy Spirit made us alive while we were dead, how he was sent by the Father and the Son to dwell in us and make the home, as John 14 says, where